ministers a good deal about the rest of the Lord, the rest in the Lord here. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass.
Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil.
For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth.
For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not want thee.
But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied.
For the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be his half hands. They shall not produce, nor the Lord shall give them.
The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth.
For the righteous shall be blessed, and shall inherit the earth, and they that take root in him shall be prosper.
The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. I have been young, and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell for evermore. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy One, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be,
Lord, I cannot. But you can and will. Now, back to you, Jesus. Praise you, Lord God.
For the last few Sundays, we've been considering the rest of faith. Some life, some breath, and I hope in some death. And it's quite appropriate that we should focus for a considerable period on this all-important subject, because actually, it's the whole of the Christian life. The Word says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we have seen how Jesus exemplified and does the rest of faith. You remember how we defined the rest? It is to rely consciously, you know what you're doing. Willfully, it's a matter of will. You determine you're going to do this. Not at the mercy of emotion. You purpose in your heart to depend on the Lord Jesus Christ to do in you and through you what you are totally convinced you cannot do yourself. Can we repeat this together? The rest of faith is to depend on Jesus. A little louder. Depend on Jesus to do in you and through you and for you what you are totally convinced you cannot do yourself. And we saw how Jesus exemplified this rest of faith. He knew that he totally, that he could not do anything of himself. I can do nothing of himself. You know, friend, I discovered I have been teaching heresy, and I repent. You know what the heresy has been? In our course on biblical theology, to establish the godhood of Jesus, we pointed to the miracles that he did. But all the miracles that Jesus did do not prove his godhood. Because he did not do them as the Son of God, he did them as the Son of Man. He did them as God who became man, who laid aside his powers and privileges as God, and he totally identified himself with us. That like us, he could do nothing. Isn't that amazing? Those words that just hit me just recently. That Jesus could do nothing of himself. He was as helpless, as dependent on God the Father, as you and I are. Dependent on him to do what? In him, it was a work to be done in Christ. He had to grow in stature and wisdom, didn't he? In him, through him, and for him. But he was totally convinced he could not do himself. And Jesus says that you and I are to be in the same relationship to him as he is to who? God the Father. He said, as he has sent me, so send I you. Without me, ye can do nothing. And then he taught them how to totally depend upon him. To do it in him, then, for them, and through them. You know, as I was reviewing what we've already covered, I really believe the Lord spoke to me about six schools, all with the same course.
There was the school of Abraham. At 100 years of age, he knew he could do nothing as far as having a son was concerned. But he said in effect to God, I am relying. He regarded not the deadness of his body in that respect or of Sarah. And he relied upon God to do for him what he could not do for himself. He didn't say, I'm relying on you to do it now, because God hadn't given him a time. You know, when we use this phrase, I thank you that you're going to do it now, we don't mean necessarily that we always say do it now, because sometimes God is ready to do it right away, but whenever God asks us to do something immediately, we know that he is going to do in it and for it and through it. Praise God. Then. And so that was the whole lesson that Abraham learned, wasn't it? Through that 40 years of waiting, that what he could not do, God could do in him and for him. And then we think of the children of Israel, the second school, there in Egypt. There they were, slaves. Talk about helpless. They had no means of defense. When their master cracked the whip, they jumped. They were helpless. They were hopeless. But then they remembered the promise that God had made Abraham, that though he would have them for 400 years in slavery, he would at length send a deliverer and lead them out. And to a degree at least, they cried out to God to do for them what they could not do for themselves. And he did. That was school number two. School number three was their 40 years in the wilderness. Their God was putting them through the same lesson over and over and over again, bringing them to the waters of Meribah that were too bitter to be drunk. They were helpless, weren't they? Because how long can you last in the wilderness without water? And in their helplessness, did they say, oh God, you did this for us and you did that for us, and now we're trusting you to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Is that what they said? No, they murmured and they complained and they literally shook their fists at God. But in spite of it, in spite of their unbelief, God did it for them. And that was the story over and over and over again. Each time God hoped, when they came up to some new predicament that made them realize their helplessness and hopelessness, that they would pray that prayer of reliance. But they never did. Only two people, Caleb and Joshua, graduated from school three in the wilderness. And then throughout the Old Testament history, don't we find this course repeated again and again? We think of the prayer of Joshua, Jehoshaphat, the king, when the five nations were leagued against Israel. And he said, Lord, behold this great multitude. Neither know we what to do. We can do nothing in ourselves, but our eyes are upon thee. There was a man who finally had learned the lesson that God was teaching, trying to. Then we think of school number five, Jesus with his disciples. For 3 years, the course lasted. And it was just really one lesson learned over and over and over again. He puts them out in the midst of a surging sea, with a wave coming over the gunwale. And he, since he knew the rest of the faith, sleeping peacefully in the prow of the boat. Until finally, in their desperation, they shake him and say, Lord, don't you care that we perish? And he said, where is your rest of faith? Is that what he said? Where is your faith? Lord God. And did for them what they could not do for themselves. He stilled the water, hoping that next time They would say, Lord, we can't do ourselves. We are relying you to get us forth and through. But all how many times we had to repeat that lesson. And then there's fool number six. That's the one you're in. That's the one that you're going to be in all of your life. You never graduate from it. God is just giving you the same lesson over and over again, each in more difficult circumstances, putting you in an impossible situation, just yearning to hear you say, I cannot, you can, and will. Now, thank you, Jesus. Praise you, God. Now, with every head bowed, I just like every eye closed. How many of you are in a school right like that right now? Lord, praise God. In a special way, I see hands going up all over this auditorium. Then you remember we applied this principle of the rest of faith to the various areas of our life, beginning first of all with our prayer life. You know, really where it begins, really, is with salvation, doesn't it? Is that right? We try to save ourselves, we try to work at it, we try to be good, and all these other things. And finally, we throw up our hands in despair and say, I can. You can. And will now save us. Praise God. But we apply this then to the most important area of our life to begin with. That was the area of prayer. And I ask you the question. In your prayer time, alone with God, do you rush immediately into prayer? If you do, then you must think you can pray. Then you must think that you know what to pray for and how to pray for it. Then you are more mature than the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul said, we know not what to pray for. And he said, even if we didn't know what to pray for, we don't know how to pray for it. But the Spirit himself helps us in our infirmity, our weakness. And though we don't have to put it into words every time, the attitude of our heart should be, as we approach God in prayer, Lord, I cannot. But you can, and you will. I have faith to believe, O God, that as I wait before you, you're going to lay on my heart those burdens that are on your heart, those concerns that concern you. And that prayer that is on your heart, you're going to place in my heart. And as I voice it through my lips, it's going to go back to your heart and move your hand. Praise God. You know, back in the Iowa farm days, we had the Farmers Bureau for adults, and they sponsored the 4-H Club for us farm boys and girls, and stood for health, honor, happiness. I don't know what the fourth H was. Well, God is inviting you to join his 4-H club. To get your prayers from his heart into your heart. Speak them out so they go right back to his heart and move his hand. The prayer that moves the hand of God is the prayer that started in the heart of God. Amen. Praise God, I like it. Praise God. Praise God. And he's so anxious to find a partner in prayer. Friends, how about your, by the way, what a wonderful thing about being a preacher is that God makes you practice what you preach. And if you forget, your wife will remind you or your daughter. I often chuckle over one of my daughters who said, "You may be my daddy, but I am your sister in Christ, and there's something I've got to say to you." Well, you know, we have sort of an expanded family in our house, and what a blessing it has been. You know, friends, I advise this to all of you, and get your wife's permission, expand your family. And it's really God really blessed you to set a solitary in family. And how can he set the solitary in families if we don't furnish the family for the solitary to be set in? And every member of our family, including my wife, is enjoying this expanded household. And we believe the family has prayed together, stayed together. And that we shouldn't pray just once, but we have family devotion in the morning around the breakfast table. And it's so simple, somebody just reads the Word of God, just maybe only 15 verses or so, and we go around the circle and everybody speaks out what's on your heart. It only lasts for about 15 minutes, but it's precisely 15 minutes to 7. Our chaplain, Terry Speller, opens the Bible and reads, and then we all join in. We found that with the danger, too, whenever blessing is a danger, and that is that our prayers became stereotyped and perfunctory, and we prayed about the same old things over and over again. It just seemed like we were in a rut. But I practiced this thing of asking the Holy Spirit to pray through me in private, and just the other day it came to me, why don't we ask the whole family, no one, to pray until he has really asked God to lay on his heart what he wants prayed about. And you know, one person in our group spoke out of prayer they'd never spoken before. Their real heart, and began to weep. And then we all gathered around and laid hands on him. And oh, we were brought so much closer to God and to one another. And then little David, who always prays, "God, give us a good day today and help us." Thank you for the good prayer, whatever it is. Got out of his little rut. Prayed a really meaningful prayer. What a blessing that was. Why? Because he was relying on the Holy Spirit to pray through. You know, there are four elements in answered prayer. First, there's humility, admitting that you cannot pray and you cannot accomplish the thing that you're praying for. And then there's faith, believing that he can and will. And then there's thanksgiving and appropriate what he's done. But there's something else that is crucially important and that we leave out. And that is obedience. Because you see, when God sets about to answer our prayer, he doesn't do a solo act. He's not a prima donna. He wants to answer your prayer in partnership with you. And the moment you pray for something, then look for the promptings of the Holy Spirit to speak to you what you are to do to implement and work with him the answer to that prayer. I think of Stuart Sachs. You remember this young composer there at CBS who was in the CBS TV studio when I was being interviewed and took me out to lunch and dedicated life to Christ and received the baptism of the Holy Spirit all in one day. One day in our charismatic service, which we had every Sunday afternoon at Historic First Reformed Church, he stood up and he said, "Friends, I feel burdened for Barbara. But it's on Barbara's heart to go to London to work among the dope addicts in the Soho district." And he said, you don't mind, I'm going to ask God that he will lay it on somebody's heart to provide her means for transportation. So he said, oh Lord, you know that Barbara has it on her heart, and we believe it, this burden from you, and Lord, speak to someone. Suddenly he stopped and said, oh, I see what you're saying, Lord. You're saying that I have the answer in my own pocket. And you know, friend, so often God has the answer to your prayer in your own pocket, or in your own legs, or in your own hand. Lord, dear. And when you pray for yourself, oh, how often I've heard this sort of prayer. Lord, make me whatever you feel you need to be. Lord, make me a soldier. Lord, make me an intercessor. And this person never becomes a soul winner or an intercessor. Now, what does this mean? God is unable to do it? It means one of three things. One, he doesn't really believe that God is going to make him a soul winner. Number two, when God has prompted him, he has obeyed. When God has said, witness to this person, go over this that person and talk to him about it. Drop in a so-and-so with a gift or whatever it is. Because whenever we pray about something, God immediately sets the machinery in motion, and we can expect a prompt. If we're praying to be an intercessor, you say, as we walk down the street, seek my face. We're talking to somebody. I can pray for this person. We're in a meeting, and suddenly our heart cries out for the pastor, whoever it is, or somebody sitting there by the side. And if we obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit, we, God, will make us that which we have prayed to be. So, friends, there's a prayer for you that the Apostle Paul prayed. I wonder if you have ever prayed it yourself. If you ever prayed that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you might see the exceeding greatness of the power of God in you who believe. What is Paul saying here? He's saying, oh God, open their eyes, lift their vision, that you can, they can see what is that you want to make of them, and see the power that can do it. And what does God want to make of you? Murphy? He wants to make of you a mighty man of God. What does God want to make of you? A mighty woman of God. Have you ever asked God to make you a mighty man or a mighty woman of God? You say, oh, that would be a proud prayer. Well, it would be. You say, oh, Lord, make me conspicuous, make me spectacular. But some of the greatest, mightiest men of God and women of God have worked behind scenes. But it means a man whom God's power can be safely entrusted with and poured through into the lives of others. And if you consider the kind of a world we're living in, we're not only are most people on the way to hell, but are in hell right now. There is so much hell on the way to hell. And we who have become citizens of heaven and have within us a colony of heaven, God wants to reach out to us, through us, and the only way he can do it is by making us a mighty man and a mighty woman of God. Praise God. Isn't it wonderful? Everyone has this exceeding yearning of God over us and this exceeding power of God in us to make us mighty men and women of God. Oh, stop that false timidity. Stop that sin of unbelief and say, God, I believe it. I believe you want to make me a mighty man, a mighty woman of God. Thank you, Lord. And then look for the prompting of His Holy Spirit. This isn't something that you have to struggle to become. It's something you just thank. Thank you, Lord, you're doing. Thank you, Lord, I do. Yes, I hear you, Lord. I'll do what you're asking me to do right now. Praise you, Lord. I see a rider on a horse. The horse has jumped over one hurdle after another. But it comes to this one hurdle, and instead of jumping over, it balks, shies away. And the rider doesn't go around the hurdle. He goes back again, starts over again, and brings them right up to that hurdle. And once again, the horse shies and balks, refuses to go. Once again, the rider takes him around, begins all over. You're that horse. God has brought you up to some point where you refuse to say, yes, Lord, I'll go. Then know that God isn't going to give up unto you until you do go. And He's not going to take you on to the next hurdle until you go over this one, and He's dealing with you right now. With every eye closed, I'd like to know, are you that horse? You are, raise your hand right now. Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. Grace. Thank you for your hand. Thank you for your hand. Oh, Lord Jesus. All right, shall we stay together? Let us, the rest of us, identify with the many who raise their hands. Let us pray this prayer. I can't, but you can. And will. Now. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. And just do the next thing that God tells you to do. And the next thing after that. Praise God. Oh, thank you. Praise. Praise.